Our reading this evening can be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1 to 5, and that can be found on your Blue Pew Bible on page 1085. That's page 1085, John 17. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." This is God's word.
Thank you, Alan, for reading that for us. Please keep the page open, page 1085, and we're going to enter back into our sermon series on the covenants of God in the Bible. And what we've been doing, we've had a whole sort of half a term of this, and then we had a break last week. We're returning in this week. And what we've been seeing is God's covenants with his people. Throughout the history of his people, he's made a series of these covenants where he sets down the parameters, the boundaries, so that he can relate with them, and so he can have a secure and loving relationship with them. Now, last time we did this, 2 weeks ago, you may remember that I told you that this was the last covenant that God makes with his people. We were looking at the new covenant. That was an everlasting covenant. It was promised in the Old Testament through the prophets, and it was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the covenant king. And that was the covenant under which we relate with him today. That's where we stand with him, as we have faith in Jesus, so we can have relationship with God. But I hear you ask in your heart, if that was the last covenant, then why are we still doing this series? Why haven't we finished by now? Some of you may be wishing we'd finished by now, but others of you may be thinking, well, I'm so glad that we've got another one and we can keep going. What we've been doing, though, is going through the covenants of history. We've been starting with Adam. We've been tracking our way through, all the way through to Jesus Christ. But now, to quote Madness, we're going one step beyond. Some of you are surprised I'm old enough to know who Madness are. What we're doing this evening, if you're going to stay with me as we go look at this passage together, is we're leaving time and history, and we're eavesdropping onto a conversation where God makes a covenant within the Trinity, in eternity. What we're going to hear is some amazing things in the Scriptures. We're going to hear about how God loves within himself, within the Trinity, and how he extends that love into our world and to us today. And this is the covenant of redemption. We begin in John 17. And here we see the disciples overhearing a prayer of God the Son, Jesus Christ, and he's praying to God the Father. There was a young man, his name was John. He was there. He was a witness, an ear witness, if you like, to this prayer. He overhears it first time round, and he invites us to overhear this prayer too. Verse 1, after Jesus had said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." Jesus says the hour has come for him to be glorified. And for Jesus to be glorified, well, because he is God, that means for him to be made known, to him to reveal who he truly is. See, his glory has been veiled in flesh. It's been hidden somewhat from the world by the body of Jesus, and it's about to be revealed in all its wonderful glory. But actually, it happens in the most unexpected way. It happens at the cross, through his suffering and his dying. He says, the hour has come for him to show the world once and for all who he really is. He reveals his true nature as God who redeems his people through his death. See, he demonstrates his great love for his people. He dies for their sins, paying the price they should pay, verses 2 and 3 in John chapter 17, for two things: to bring them from death to eternal life, and to bring them into a relationship with God, which are actually both one and the same. Jesus redeems us. That's what we see here at the start of John 17. So that's what he's talking about in these few verses. And you might say, well, look, I can see that God redeems us through Jesus' death. I know that. I've heard that before. But where is the covenant? Because it doesn't use the word covenant here in these verses, does it? You don't see it anywhere here. And perhaps at first glance, it doesn't look like any of the covenants we've seen in the rest of this series. But let's look at verses 4 and 5. Jesus says to his Father, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. So what we see here is that the plan to redeem human beings is set in place within the Trinitarian Godhead before time begins. And it's only now, as Jesus goes to the cross, that that plan is being revealed in all its glory. So in eternity past, if you can use that expression, Father and Son make a covenant between themselves, and they set an hour in place when that's going to be fulfilled. This is what the covenant of redemption is. God the Father and God the Son make a pact, a covenant agreement together in eternity past to redeem the fallen world through the cross. Now, sometimes this is in theological terms. It's called the Pactum Salutis, which is Latin for the pact of salvation. God the Father and the Son make a pact together in eternity past to redeem the world, the fallen world, through the cross. That's the covenant of redemption. Let's just look at this in a bit more detail, though. So, first of all, remember, think back to what a covenant is. In its simplest terms, it's a conditional promise between persons. So where they agree that if you do this, then I'll do this. Conditional promise. In the covenants with the human beings, God definitely gets to set the terms of those agreements. He's God. He's far bigger, far greater. We're infinitely smaller and weaker than him. He gets to say what the terms of the relationship is. We don't get a chance to say anything about that. But here in John 17, we see two persons, both who are equally God and united, yet who are distinct in personhood and role. They're two different persons of the Godhead. Two persons, God the Father, God the Son, and they enter into an agreement together. It's a joint agreement, a pact, a covenant. And actually, if we were to read back into chapters 14 and to 16, we would see Jesus speak a lot about the Holy Spirit there, and the Holy Spirit is consistently portrayed as being on the same page as the Father and the Son. So they make this agreement together in eternity. So a condition and a promise, or first of all, then, what's the condition in this pact? Jesus says in verse 4, I've brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. So Jesus is given a work to do by the Father. He's assigned a task before the world begins. And the Father sends the Son into the world, and the Son, he's obedient and he agrees and he willingly comes into this world. But what's the purpose? Well, there are two things in these verses here in verses 1 to 5. The first is in verse 2. That the Father is glorified, that God is glorified on earth. And then in verse 4, to give eternal life to all those the Father would give him. So here's what's going on in short. The condition on this heavenly covenant, this heavenly pact agreement, is that the Son would obey the Father perfectly in life, even unto death. And that by doing so, he will bring glory to God as men and women come into relationship through him. And notice that Jesus knows the hour of his death. He says, the hour has come, he knows full well. He doesn't attempt to get out of this. And that shows us that Jesus isn't forced into this pact. He's not somehow kind of got his arm twisted behind his back and is sort of being shoved roughly towards the cross. No, he willingly, gladly glorifies his Father by going to death, by being obedient unto death. He loves his Father, and that's why he obeys. So that's the condition, that Jesus must be obedient unto death to the Father. What's the promise? What's going to happen if Jesus keeps this condition? Three things: a throne over all, a people for himself, and a glory returned. So because of his obedience, Jesus is granted authority to rule over all people, a throne. That's there in verse 2. And on top of that, he's granted a people who are specifically for himself, a specific people. This is there in verse 2 as well, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him, that he's going to be given a specific people. And then the third thing, he's granted glory. Glory in eternity. Verse 5, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before the world began. Obey unto death is the condition, and I will give you a throne, a people, and glory. So these are the terms of the covenant of redemption set in eternity. And as we look at this, we might be able to think, oh, yeah, I can see some of this stuff in the rest of the Bible. And actually, the more we think about it, the more we look into this, we see that this is studied throughout the pages of the Bible. It's as if the writers of the scriptures are letting us see the house of God and letting us kind of creep up to the window and listen in and see what is being said between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And we're going to look at just a few places now where we see a similar window into this covenant of redemption. Three verses for you. They're going to come on the screen behind me. My big head might block some of them for you, so I'm sorry about that. The page numbers are up there as well, so you can look them up if you'd like to. The first one is Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll, I've come to do your will, my God. Do you see what's going on in this window? When Christ comes into the world, he declares that a body's been prepared for him. See, the Father has already prepared a body for his Son to indwell and to do the work of sacrifice. And Jesus, the Son, says what? He says, here I am, I have come to do your will. He's willingly submitting to this covenant agreement, to the will of his Father. That's the first window. Let's move along the house. Here's the second window, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 to 10. It's the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy. He says, he has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So he's speaking about redemption here, isn't he? And he says, God has set his grace upon us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Grace is given to believers before the creation of the universe, and is only revealed once Christ appears and dies for our redemption. That's the second window. Let's look at the third window. This is the biggest window, I guess. This is the window that we're perhaps most familiar with. Philippians chapter 2. Most famously, Paul says here that God the Son did not pursue his own interests. Instead, he willingly humbled himself and obeyed obeyed his father's plan, even unto death. Verse 8. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see what's happening there? It's the same thing, isn't it? We're seeing the plan, the agreement, the condition. Go and obey, even unto death. And Jesus does that. And what does he receive? He receives glory. This covenant of redemption, it brings glory to the Father and to the Son. Those are just three places, but there are loads more. And for your homework, you can go and find where they are. The scriptures just keep on giving us these windows into this covenant of redemption. That God the Father and the Son make this pact together. They agree in eternity past to redeem the fallen world through the cross. This is really important for us, and we keep on seeing it in the Bible, and therefore it's something that we need to know. There's a man called Jonathan Edwards. He's not the triple jumper, but he's the 18th century theologian. And actually, in the past, lots of people in the church wrote a lot about covenants. It's kind of gone out of favor, but some people before us have done a lot more thinking about it than we have. So I'm going to read to you what he says about this covenant. It says, this work of redemption is so much the greatest of all the works of God that all other works are to be looked upon as either part of it or appendages to it or some way reducible to it. And so all the degrees of God do some way or other belong to that eternal covenant of redemption that was between the Father and the Son before the foundation of the world. Every decree of God is some way or other reducible to that covenant. And seeing this work of redemption is so great a work, hence we need not wonder that so much is made of it in Scripture, and that is so much insisted on in the histories and prophecies and songs of the Bible, for the work of redemption is the great subject of the whole Bible, in its doctrines, its promises, its types, its songs, its histories, and its prophecies. See what he's saying there? He's saying that this covenant of redemption is the overarching covenant that holds everything else together. Let's look at an image together. Some of you, hopefully most of you will know where this is. I know that some in the congregation have actually been here and seen this. Yeah, there's some right answers down here. It's in Brazil. It's Rio de Janeiro. And above the city on the Mount Corcovado, there are towers, this great statue. And this is going to be in our news a lot over the next few months as the Olympics go to Rio, so keep your eye out for this particular image. Now, do you remember what the statue is called? It's called Christ the Redeemer. The message is this, that the redeeming work of Christ towers over everything else. Everything else. Everything that God has done in the history of the universe, in the history of the world, in the history of his people, including all the covenants that we've seen all the way up to now, and including everything that he's doing today, is an outflowing of this pact in eternity, this covenant of redemption. All of history centered around this agreement of the Trinitarian God to redeem us at the cross of Christ. So that's what the covenant of redemption is. We're going to think now about what it means. What does it mean for us? What are the implications of understanding this? And there's three things. I'm sure there's more, but three is what we're going to go for. Three things. Number one, there's no plan B. Number two, we don't need any more covenants. And number three, center your life around the same thing. First of all, then, there's no plan B. As we look at the Old Testament covenants in history, as we've been doing this over the course of this term, we can be tempted to think that God might not really know what he's doing. Because they just seem to fail again and again, don't they? They fail time after time. Of course, we know that that's not on God's part, but on the part of human beings. But still, you'd think that God might have done something differently. You know, he starts with plan A, with Adam, and whoops, you know, it goes wrong. Didn't see that one coming. Starts again with Noah, and you think, okay, it's going to be right. Plan B, whoops, that one goes wrong again. Then Abraham, he doesn't do that well either. Then Moses, then David. Each of the plans seems to go wrong. Why does God need so many attempts to get this right, we might think. But it's not right to think that. Not now that we understand the covenant of redemption. Because this tells us that God is still on plan A. See, his plan to redeem the world is set in place before time begins. Outside of time, in fact. Before creation, before the fall, before the history of his chosen people, the Jews. See, God isn't surprised that Adam doesn't obey him. He's not shocked that he's messed it up and has to be thrown out of the garden. He's already planned. Jesus has already agreed to be sent as a second Adam, who's going to be perfectly obedient, who's going to restore us to paradise. There's no plan B. The covenant of redemption is plan A. And therefore, we can be confident now that this plan to redeem the world is still in effect. And it's going to continue to be so until it's completed. So even if we look around us and we think it's all going wrong, if we think our world is going increasingly dark, we don't need to fear. We can be confident that God is still doing his redeeming work. And he's going to bring that redeeming work into full effect, that Jesus is the king, and that he will certainly return in glory, as we saw in John 17. And he will certainly claim the people that he's been promised from his Father. There's no plan B. Plan A is still in effect, and it's going to come to fruition. Second implication, we don't need any more covenants. Now, this might seem like a fairly obvious point, but just think about this. I've got a friend whose name is Greg. He works as a missionary in an Islamic country. And I was saying to him, we've got this series coming up in the covenants. And he said, oh, great, actually, we talk about that quite a lot. Of course, if you're an Islamic country, Muslims believe that the Quran is a further revelation from God that comes after the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they believe that Muhammad is the final one in the line of prophets. Well, most of the Muslims my friend speaks to, they haven't really read the Quran. They don't know much about it. Actually, hardly any have read the Bible very well. But when he talks to Muslims who do know their Bible and do know the Quran, he speaks to them about the covenants. And he takes a look, as we have done, at the historical covenants with Adam, with Abraham, Moses, David, and then takes them to the new covenant with Jesus Christ. And he does as we have done, talks about the similarities with them, the conditions of each, the blessings and the curses for keeping or breaking them, and the signs that accompany them as well. And then he asks the question, bearing in mind that this is how God makes covenants, how we've seen God makes covenants, where's the covenant that God makes with Muhammad? And the answer is there isn't one. There's not even anything remotely close to one. And it's quite a devastating blow. And you could say the same thing about Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, who claims similar things, or any other religious figure who claims to have spiritual authority from God. The point is that now we know about the covenant of redemption, that's exactly what we should expect. No more covenants. Because the covenant of redemption shows us the eternal plan of God is fulfilled at the cross of Christ. The entire sovereign plan made outside of history is to redeem the fallen world at the cross, to be brought into effect by the new covenant in Christ's blood. Therefore, there's not going to be any more covenants made between God and men. No more historical covenants made. there's no need for them. So that's the second implication. There's no more covenants. The third implication is one for us today. Center your life around the same thing. If the covenant of redemption is true, and it is true if you were doubting that, if God has centered his entire sovereign plan and all of history on redeeming the fallen world by the cross of Christ, and he has, then your life must be centered on this very same thing. We sang a song earlier about the work of the Trinity. Let's just think about this. If God the Father has in love and wisdom set an hour and sent his Son to die for you, if God the Son has agreed in eternity to gladly give his life as a sacrifice to redeem you, and if God the Spirit has been willing to apply to your heart all the benefits of that redemption, that you might have eternal life, knowing God the Father and the Son, if God has made all of this the very center of his heart and actions throughout history, then can we really just give a bit of time to him on a Sunday? Can we really? Or can we really just treat him as someone who's just there to help us out if we've got a problem? Yeah, that's sometimes how we treat him, isn't it? We can center our lives on all kinds of other things, but if we're not centering our lives on the very thing that God has centered all of history on, then we're going nowhere. In fact, worse, we're going somewhere very scary. See, now we know that this is God's plan, we've got to do something different. Now that we know that the covenant of redemption, what God has done, and what he's still doing, now we know about that, actually we realize that this demands everything we are and have. That we must give ourselves to the same cause, mustn't we? It means that our task on this earth is to make known to the fallen world the redemptive acts of Jesus Christ. That we show the covenant love of God to people. We've got to center our lives on the same cause, extending as God does to us this offer of redemption to the fallen world. That's what it's all about. That's what everything is all about. And so our lives must be centered on the same thing. Why has God done it like this? Why has he set this in place? Why is he doing these things? Well, John 17 tells us the answer. It's all about his glory. The covenant of redemption is what brings him the most glory. And we need to praise him for that too. Let's pray together. Lord God, we in some ways cannot fathom what you have done for us, that how you would decide these things in eternity. It's a bit beyond our minds, Lord. That's a massive understatement, Lord. It's far beyond our minds to understand this. But we thank you that you have revealed it to us, that you've given us these windows into your sovereign plan, your decisions before eternity to love us and send your Son to die for us. And Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that you are willing to be sent, obedient unto death. We thank you, Lord, that now we can have eternal life, knowing God and Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that as we go through this week, you would help us to tell this great message of redemption to the people that we meet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.